Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together every week and refresh ourselves from your word and from each other's company. Lord, I pray that your word will bless us today. You've said that as the rain and snow comes down from heaven and do not return void, so your word is as it goes out. And I pray that that will be the case today, that your word will find a place to water and to refresh. Thank you for the book of John that we get to study together and look at. Lord, I pray that it will speak to us, that you will make us receptive, you will help us to be receptive to what you want to say, including me, Lord. And we just pray that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sandra, come on up.
At this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, Where can we buy bread to feed all these people? He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with five barley loaves and two fish. Oh, what good is that with this huge crowd? Tell everyone to sit down, Jesus said. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. After everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the five barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, Surely he is the prophet. We've been expecting. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake toward Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water toward the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, Don't be afraid, I am here. Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. John 6, 1 to 21.
Well, here we go. So in 1986, my life changed kind of radically, actually. And, 86, yeah, I'm that old.
I am that old, yes. 1986 is when it started changing radically. I had quit the profitable band that I was working in, which I made, anywhere between $12,000 and $18,000 in a year. A lot of money. But in 1980, in the 80s, that was pretty decent money. You could live on that. You can't now. You can't even rent an apartment for that. But that was the 80s, and things were different. But I quit the band because I wanted to fully, completely follow Jesus, and wholeheartedly. I wanted to follow him, no turning back. So what I did was I painted houses. I did some painting houses part-time, which totally fit with my lifestyle, because I had to get up at 6 and be at work at 7 and paint all day when I could do that. So it was kind of miserable. And that was really life-giving for me. But I was broke. I was absolutely broke because it was part-time and I was maybe making $4 an hour or something like that. Not very good. And I was absolutely 100% broke. had to move out of the house that I was living in. What I did for, I'll tell you about my feeding schedule. I would wake up in the morning and I would eat a pancake and make some coffee so I'd get awake. That pancake was mostly buckwheat because, you know, that was just what was cheap. And I would not eat lunch. I'd get home and I would have my favorite, which is a Jennie-O hot dog inside a flour tortilla with a little mustard.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And sometimes, if I was feeling it, I would steam some potatoes and maybe a little broccoli. That was what I ate. It was on my own, of course. I could not afford Taco Bell. That's how bad it was. Occasionally the painting foreman would take me to Coffee People and buy me a mocha, and that was the highlight of my day or my week. It was an amazing treat. So I had to couch surf for a while because I moved out of the rental house, and I had food to eat and gas in my van, but God provided. God provided. I didn't have a whole lot of luxuries, but God provided. God took care of me. I made my decision to change my lucrative music career and get a real job, and God provided. I look back on that time as no question, it was a difficult time, but I look at that as a time where God taught me some very, very important and life-changing truths that God provides when you trust Him and you're obedient. It was humbling, it was difficult, but it was absolutely necessary. Today we're going to talk about the feeding of the 5,000, how God provides in times of meager resources. God actually cares about us, and He provides in times of meager resources. Let's take a look at the scripture here. After this, Jesus crossed over the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. There are several other names for that, but let's show that map there of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. It's there, it was.
There we go.
There it is. You can see the Sea of Galilee. It's about 14 miles from top to bottom there, and about 8 across at the widest point, something like that. We were able to go out on that lake and notice that there are a lot of mountains off to the right. That's called Golan Heights, off to the right there. And Mount Hermon is just a little ways up north. What's interesting about the Sea of Galilee is it's really a commercial hub. And most of the population is in the south and the west over there. You notice Capernaum down to Tiberias, that's where all the population is. It gets much more rural out there on the east side, as you can tell, to the right. So why did Jesus go away from where he was? Well, he had just heard that John the Baptist had been executed. And it was just at the same time that his disciples had returned from their little mission trip. He sent them out in pairs. You may remember that story. And they had just returned. And so Jesus wanted to process this stuff. And he wanted to process it with his disciples, of course. They were grieving John the Baptist and his execution by Herod. It was a tough thing. And so they wanted to get away from the crowds. Unfortunately, the crowds followed them. Followed the disciples. The whole point was to get away and get some rest and process that together and to grieve. It says a huge crowd was following him. He had taught them about the kingdom of God, and they were attracted by the miracles, not necessarily by the person. And we kind of do that too. They're meant to validate the reason that Jesus did miracles, and especially in the book of John. John is trying to explain to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's got full divine rights as God. And so what Jesus did is he did these miracles, and they were for the purpose. John is the one who calls them signs. There's a reason that Jesus does miracles, not just because people are hungry or people need to be healed, but because he's showing them that he is indeed the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is John's message. That is the message throughout the book of John. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into this passage. But they missed that reality. They were saying, cool, food, cool, you're taking care of our sick people. cool, you're getting rid of our demon possession problems. But they were attracted to that. They didn't get that this was the Son of God. And so they were looking at help for their external problems. You know, I think we often do that too. We think, okay, we look at people as what they can do for us. It's a human tendency. What can you do for me? I was thinking about, and you know what that is that's objectifying people, whether you like it or not. That's saying, what are you doing for me? What do you got? Why should I be around you? And I think often that I did that in my life too. I was thinking of my dad, who passed away in 1980, and how there was quite a bit of times when I thought, man, my dad's good for buying me dinner. And I just didn't have time or energy to try to get to know him. And then when I did, it was frustrating because he'd, you know, go into his same old stories. But I was thinking, he's got money. I need money. This looks like a good situation. Let's see if we can get some from him. And it took me way too late in life to realize that I should have seen him more as more than just a resource for me, as a human being that also has flaws and issues, and to realize that my life is not about my wishes or perceived needs. It's about learning to give and learning to listen and serve better, wherever and however God wants me to do so. So Jesus is trying to be alone with the disciples. Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. That's key, and we'll tell you why in a bit. Jesus saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. They tracked him down. They came across the Sea of Galilee in boats, and they found him because he was getting pretty popular. The fascinating truth about John 6 is it is the height of Jesus' popularity, and it's the beginning of his alienating people, all in chapter 6. It all happens. It's the reason why John chapter 6 is a very long chapter. And you see right here, he is very, very, very popular. So they track him down. They're getting into boats. It's a huge crowd. And he turns to Philip and he says, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? What an interesting question. Now, why did he ask Philip? Well, Philip was a local. He and Andrew were from Bethsaida, which is near where they were. And so he was he was asking him a question. He's testing him, it says. He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. And next slide. I thought it was fascinating that Philip does not answer where. Philip is thinking logistics. How? He asks Philip where, and Philip thinks, we can't do this. And he says, and Philip answers, you know, if we cannot possibly do this. If we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough to feed them. In other accounts of this, it's, by the way, this miracle is in all four of the Gospels, so we know it's important, right? And there's a different spin on it because different observations from different people, but it all unites with the same message. And they emphasize it for different parts. John does it to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. He's divine. So he asks Andrew, and Andrew says, he asks Philip, and Philip says, if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. In other accounts, it says, if we had 200 denarii, which a denarius was a day's wage, that's a lot of money at the time. It's a lot of money now, a day's wage, right? So you were going to take 200 days' wage, you couldn't even begin to give everyone just a bite. Nobody'd be satisfied. So, you know, Philip's thinking logistics here. And he's trying to test Philip. He asks that question to test Philip. What does that mean? Well, we have to look at the context here to understand what he's trying to get from his disciples. You look back at John chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. I think we have that there. Somewheres.
Just on it.
Yeah. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge. There's two things that Jesus says about himself here. He gives life, and he is the ultimate judge. He is the final judge of people. He is a life giver. He has that power. Remember, this is because he did a miracle on the Sabbath. He healed the lame man, and he got judged by the Pharisees because he did it on the Sabbath. And again, the Pharisees were not looking at, who is this person? It's, why did he break the rules? He can't be the Son of God. He can't be important in our scheme of things because he broke the rules that we set up. So he's trying to see if the disciples understand what he means, that he has the power to give and take life, that he has the ultimate authority to judge. He's got a lot more going on here than just, I can feed people. I think Jesus is helping them understand the implication of that statement. And feeding people is small potatoes. So he asked Philip, where can we buy bread? And Philip tries to figure out how. And Philip thinks about that and says, 200 denarii wouldn't even begin. That might be, why did he come up with that figure? Why did he come up with 200 denarii? Nobody knows. It might be it's the most he's ever had in one place at one time. Or he was thinking, maybe that's about as much as Judas might have in the money purse. And if we put it all together, if we put everything we had together, we still couldn't do this. It'd be like giving everybody a cracker and you're done. It really is a test for the disciples. And the test continues throughout the chapter. We'll see that in the next couple of weeks. We'll see that Jesus is testing them, trying to see if they really believe that he is the Son of God, that he's the one they want to follow. Do they truly know him and trust him, or are they in it for the perks? And so Andrew speaks up. And Andrew says, and I think this is fascinating, he says, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that for this huge crowd? Almost like he's saying, maybe Jesus can do something here. I don't know what it is, but we're going to try this. I admire the boy. Like, I'm going to share, my 5 little barley loaves. They really weren't loaves. They were like fat tortillas. It's kind of pita bread, right? Because they were, but loaves is misleading. And then the fish, they're sardines. That was the major fish that people had. So it was basically just a little salt with your bread kind of thing, just that dried sardines. Well, I don't know whether the boy did that willingly. Let's just hope that it wasn't Andrew who said, come here, you're sharing your lunch. But that boy actually, at some point, maybe he was voluntarily saying, I don't need to eat. Here, what can you do with this? I think it's fascinating. Sometimes you hear sermons like the boy's generosity. And so then it goes on and it says, Jesus takes charge and he says, tell everyone to sit down. They sat down on the grassy slopes, the glassy slopes. We almost went there, didn't we? The men alone numbered 5,000. Again, I don't know why it does that. Did they only count men? Or were there mostly men? If it was men, women, and children, there could have easily been 15,000 or 20,000, easily. So there was a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterwards, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. So it wasn't just a snack to tide them over. They were fully satisfied. And it's fascinating. They actually gathered up 12 baskets of the leftovers. In other accounts, it talks about how Jesus used the disciples in this process, and I think that's an important thing, but Jesus blessed it, broke it, and handed it to the disciples to distribute. And the disciples, they'd keep coming back, and they'd keep getting more. What an amazing miracle to think that our God can make something out of almost nothing. I think the message for us is that God does that every day. He does that with us. We bring him our meager lunch, and he makes a meal for people out of it. It's not through our own doing. It's not through our own ability. It's not through our own talent. I'd like to think, that I'm sufficient, that I can do things. But it's really God who does things through me, if it's, and through you. God does that. And he takes our little broken pieces, and he does amazing and wonderful things through those little broken pieces. And here he satisfies maybe 15, 20,000 people with a complete meal, and they're stuffed, and there's leftovers. And it's not just like scraps. The word doesn't mean like, okay, I'm pulling this piece out of my teeth and I'm throwing it into the basket here and the disciples can eat it later. It was like they broke it. It's like, no, they couldn't take any more. They wouldn't eat any more. So they put them in baskets. And it's interesting to me that there are 12 baskets for 12 disciples, right? I love that idea that God, as you give things away, God replenishes. I found that to be true. God takes care of our needs as we serve. I believe that God takes care of us as we participate in his work. He looks to our needs when we look to the needs of others first. And that's a discipline. And that's an act of faith to say, I'm going to serve others first and then believe that God will take care of me as I do that. And my story is, he does. He does do that. I love how Jesus ordered, created, rearranged matter itself in order to demonstrate that he is Lord and ruler of the universe. And that was the key objective. That was the sign that he was laying out there for people to see. Do you know who you're dealing with here? You know what I'm doing here? I'm not just feeding people. I'm demonstrating that I have control and sovereignty over the very matter of the universe, the very atoms, subatomic particles, and molecules, that I can multiply those out of nothing. I don't know if you're like me, I tend to look at what's the possibility here? Could this even happen? And that was Philip and that was Andrew, like, well, you know, it's physically impossible, so you can't do anything about it, God. But the God we serve, the Jesus that we worship and serve, can make something out of nothing. He calls things that are not as though they were. That's the God that we love and worship and serve. In doing so, he took care of a basic physical need for thousands. Matthew account says that he saw the vast crowd approaching and had compassion on them. He healed the sick and treated them and drove out demons, and then he fed them. And so the conclusion here of this is that the people saw this miraculous sign and they were ready to make him the king. Forcibly make him the king. They said, surely he is the prophet we've been expecting. What are they talking about there? Well, if you know your Bible, and you should, Deuteronomy 18:18 is the first time they're talking. God is talking to Moses. And I've got that scripture there, so you can look it up. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. He's talking to Moses. God is talking to Moses here. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell the people everything I command him. And the Israelites knew that that was a messianic passage. They've known that for years. So they were expecting a prophet. They're expecting someone to rescue them. And all these people that were just fed said, it's got to be this Jesus. He's doing miraculous things. He can manipulate matter. We know we didn't have any food, and now all of us are completely fed, and there's 12 baskets left over when we started with 5 fat tortillas and a couple of sardines. We know that something went on here, so he's got to be that prophet that they're talking. We're going to make him king. Fascinating how they figured they could make him king. You know, the reason that the Passover, that this happened around the Passover, is significant. Because around the Passover, there was always this messianic fervor. Like, you know, they'd experienced this about 100 years previous in the Maccabean revolt. And they managed to get their own king on the throne and overthrow the Greek rule for a period of time. And they're thinking, we can do this to those bloody Romans. Because what have they given us? Except for the aqueduct and wine and roads and peace. And, you know, anyway, they wanted the Romans dealt with. And that was the only thing that was on their mind. What's our problem here? Our problem is the Romans. It's not an internal problem. There's nothing wrong with me. It's those bloody Romans. I have no issues. It's those Romans. It's the Romans' fault. Did we ever do that? You ever blame something external? Yeah, I know I do. If I just had more money, more time, if I had more energy, if circumstances were better, if I was a little luckier, I could do anything instead of, wait a minute, it's my inside that needs changing. That's what they couldn't grasp, that Jesus came to deal with their sin problem. God sees the inside. He sees the real problem. We tend to go, it's out there. It's something else. If I could just overcome those obstacles, I'll be fine. But we don't. They imagined a temporal ruler, a figurehead to oust the Roman government. And not many saw the need for their own repentance and reconciliation with God. That's the reality that we have to deal with. That God wants from us. He wants us to see the problem is me. The problem is not my circumstances. The problem, the thing that needs to be dealt with first, is me. Yeah, sometimes outward circumstances are difficult. And Jesus wants to deal with them too, just like he dealt with feeding the 5,000. They were hungry. The people that he taught about the kingdom of God, the people that he healed, yes, they had, you know, they were crippled. They were blind. And that was a problem. Jesus wanted to deal with that. But the most important part is your inner being, your spiritual problem. Jesus can and often does deal with those external issues, but the real problem is an internal one. I need to change the way I view others, the way I view myself, the way I view the world, and I need a Savior to change me. I can't fix the world. I can't even fix myself. So I humbly ask the Lord to heal and change my heart, and he is doing that. Guys, he is doing that. He's changing. He's changing my heart. Trust me, it's slow, okay? I'd like it to move a little faster, but he has and he does change my heart. I view people differently than I did. I don't hate as many. I actually love some of you guys. I don't know what's going on here. It's kind of messing with me. And this miracle of feeding the 5,000, it's a foreshadowing of the Last Supper and of instituting the communion. And we'll get into that later, because Jesus says, the bread that you received, the real bread you need is me. I am the bread of life. We'll see that later in this chapter. Not when I preach. But what we need is an internal king. We need to take Jesus into our hearts. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I don't know if you've ever seen that painting of Romans 3:20. It's a heart. He's standing and knocking on what's like a heart. And that's the idea here. Jesus wants into our heart. We need our hearts changed so much more than our circumstances. The last part here, which we'll go through quickly, is about Jesus walking on water. So that evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him, but as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake to Capernaum. Let's see that map again of Lake Galilee so we can see what we're dealing with here. Yeah, so Bethsaida area is where they were, and you see Capernaum over there. It looks, well, that's not far. It looks like you could walk on the shore, but it's a lot quicker to take a boat, and there's actually a little peak in the thing, so cutting right across, and that would actually be around 5 miles to get there by water. And the disciples, avid fishermen, knew how to row, supposedly. But they were blown off course, so they were in the middle of the lake. And you may not know, but go back to that map. Don't go away from the map until I tell you to. Thank you. Map. So the Golan Heights there, Bashan is what it says, Bashan, whatever it is. The winds come down from the east, and they blow across in this direction. And that's where storms come from. They just come instantly. It's very sudden. And apparently that happened to the disciples. Well, they didn't even get their start until after midnight because they're waiting for Jesus. And it says it was the third watch, I think, which is 3 a.m. when they're out in the water. And you know the story. The weather started getting rough. The tiny ship was tossed. Not for the miraculous intervention of Jesus, the disciples would be lost. So I once did something like that. I'm not walking on water, obviously. But I took a boat, a rubber raft across Horse Thief Lake, which is in the Dalles, outside the Dalles, And I decided I can do this, and I took that rubber raft with oars all the way across to the other side. I got to the other side, and I realized, oh, the wind blew me mostly here, and I'm in a rubber raft. You ever try to row a rubber raft in the wind, against the wind? Don't. You can't. Especially in the Dalles. You know that sign that says windy area? Yeah, that's where it is. And so I tried, and I was stupidly barefoot. I'm thinking, I can do this. Now I realize I have to carry the rubber raft and the oars all the way around the lake over mostly gravel in bare feet. And I thought, wow, wind is pretty powerful stuff when it's blowing against you. And these disciples who are, you know, familiar, they grew up on this lake, couldn't make it across. They're in the middle of the lake, and, you know, I don't know what's going on, but they were, also you have to realize that when you're rowing, if you're doing it properly, you're facing backwards. You're facing the direction you came from. If you ever try to row forwards, it doesn't work very well. So I learned this rowing in Debbie's boat, you know, that you're much more efficient to row your way across the lake. You have to turn around and look every now and then, unless you've got a couple of disciples with you in the front, and say, pull right, pull left. So that's what they did. They're rowing across, and they don't know what they're doing. They're not getting anywhere except further into the middle of the lake because of the flipping winds. And they're not happy, and they see something that freaks them out. And wouldn't it, to see somebody walking on water, to see, you don't even know what it is. You're thinking it's a Loch Ness monster or something. You don't know what's going on. And they see it, and they, in other stories, other accounts of this tell a lot more. They tell about how Peter saw, because, you know, they're looking backwards, and Jesus is coming at them. Oh, crap, he's catching us. And the wind is blowing us, but he's catching up to us. How is this even happening? We're trying to get over to the shore. We can't. We're in the middle of the lake. And they were fearful. They were freaked out. And Peter, once Jesus says, it is I, don't be afraid, Peter says, if it's truly you, Lord, speak to me and I will walk to you on the water. And Peter does that for about a minute, a second, and then he freaks out and falls into the waves. But the interesting thing in John is what Jesus says. He says, when they start freaking out, he says, don't be afraid, it is I. Literally, he's saying, if you read it in Greek, it's ego eimi, which means I am. John does this a few times in the book of John. He uses that term, I am, which is the phrase that any good Jew would recognize immediately. In Exodus 3:14, when Moses is approaching the burning bush, and he gives instructions to Moses, and he says, I want you to go and set my people free. Moses says, okay, he's stalling for time. You can tell Moses is doing that. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to go back. It didn't go well, okay? When he was kicked out for murdering the Egyptian, he says, well, who should I tell him sent me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you and sent me to you. I am. That's God's name. I am. Why? Because he's the eternally existent one. He exists before and above everything else. And Jesus is saying, I am. And John wants you to get that. The disciples let him on board, and immediately they arrive at their destination. And this happened in a different way. There was another time where Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. You may remember that story from Mark. And the disciples are, the storm is, they're afraid they're going to sink. The boat is swamped. And they wake up Jesus and say, don't you even care? What's the deal? We're dying here. We're good fishermen and we don't know, we're dying, we're sinking. And Jesus goes, you need a little faith. And he addresses the waves and he says, silence! He says, peace be still. And the waves stop. You know, there are three miracles at play here in this one miracle. One is walking on water, calming the second one is calming the storm, the third one is teleportation. They'd immediately arrive at their destination. this is God who can manipulate the elements in such a way. In fact, another good Jew would recognize from Job 9:8, they would have been able to quote this verse, or they would have known it, in Job 9:8, who says, "He alone has spread out the heavens and marches on the waves of the sea." Talking about God, obviously. He made all the stars. Or they would recognize Psalm 107. "He calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves." So Jews who knew their scripture would say, "Whoa, what's going on here? This is God." And that's what John wanted his disciples to see. So he demonstrates that he is indeed one with God the Father. And it shows us a couple of truths in closing that we need to take to heart. The first miracle, the bread and fish, the feeding of the 5,000, as I already said, it shows us that God provides when our resources aren't nearly enough. They can't even begin to address our needs or address our issues. God provides the resources. God provides. He can take our broken parts and he can multiply them and do wonderful things. So don't be sad if you feel like you aren't up to the task. You aren't. Good news. Jesus is. Whatever it is. For me, a lot of times I forget to pray when I'm entering into a situation that feels overwhelming. But I'm learning to just say a simple prayer. "God, this one's on you. I can't do this, but I know you can. Will you fill me with your spirit and give me the ability to do this?" It's surprising. For me, there's a lot of things that feel overwhelming. I act confident. I'm really not. I just go, "Here we go, God. Let's see what happens." "This one's on you." And that we learn that from the bread and fish. And we also learn that, you know, we need God inside. We need the power of God, His Spirit inside our heart, not to just deal with our external circumstances. And then the walking on water and rescuing the disciples shows that God protects and provides in times of great adversity. And I know that many of us have been through difficult times, loss and grief and failure.